We've been talking the past few weeks about ways we can become better Bible students. In other words, when we open up God's Word, what do I need to look for and how do I come to know what it means? And we've looked at a number of things the past couple of weeks. As we conclude this series this morning, I just simply called it Things to Be Aware Of. In other words, when you open up God's Word, these are things to be aware of so that we can come to know what it really means. You know, when he wrote to Timothy there, when Paul wrote to Timothy, he told him to be diligent. Be diligent when you study God's Word. That's the only way you can be approved before God. You have to handle correctly, rightly, accurately God's Word. So how do I do that? In the long ago, Ezra chapter 7 verse 10, this is how Ezra was. For Ezra had prepared his heart to seek to study the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach statutes and ordinances in Israel. You know, that's how we should be. We need to prepare our heart to seek God's Word, to study it. And we need to do so in such a way that we're able then to teach other people. See, there's our responsibility. So, what are some things I need to be aware of? Some significant distinctions when I look at God's Word. There's three of them I want to look at with a few examples this morning. Some things in God's Word, number one, were meant to be permanent and some were just temporary. And how do I know the difference? Well, when I look at God's Word, there's a lot of instances, especially in the New Testament, of various people healing the blind, healing the crippled, raising people from the dead, turning water into wine, just various types of miracles. And of course, many people today say that all those things can be done as well today. That people can be raised from the dead miraculously. People can be healed miraculously. Water could be turned into wine miraculously. So were those miracles that we read about in God's Word in that first century, were those things meant to be permanent until Christ returned? Or were they just temporary for a short time? And when their purpose was fulfilled, then those miracles cease. Which of those two is it? And so when I open up God's Word, I need to apply myself, read all that it says about those things before I come to a conclusion. In other words, I have to be diligent. What does God's Word say? First of all, let's turn to 1 Corinthians 13, begin reading in verse 8. This is a good place to begin. 1 Corinthians 13, and we'll begin reading in verse 8. After describing love and the characteristics of love, Paul told those Christians that love never fails, verse 8. But here are some things that will. Whether there are prophecies, they'll fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away. When I was a child, I spoke as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I also am known. And now abide faith, hope, love, these three. But the greatest of these is love. The first thing we know there, that he stresses how much more important love is than those miraculous gifts. And he talks about, you know, prophecies and speaking in tongues and having miraculous knowledge and so forth. He says those things were in part. He says those things are going to cease when that which is perfect is come. Well, why were those powers needed in the first place? Why were prophecies needed? Why were those miraculous powers needed in the first century? There was a purpose for them. Jesus talked about why they were necessary. The apostles talked about why they why they were necessary in the first century. Those people didn't have the completed word, did they? They had parts of it. Letters were written to the church at Corinth. Letters were written to the church at Rome. Letters were written to the church at Philippi and at Colossae. But none of those people had all of those letters because they were written during time. And it wasn't until near the close of the first century that God's written word was completed, or His revelation was completed and written down. So how would the people in Corinth know what God wanted them to do? Because the letter to the church at Corinth didn't include everything that God wanted, so how would they know? They needed miraculous gifts. They needed people who were inspired, who could tell them God's will miraculously, supernaturally, because they didn't have God's word complete for them. And so Paul says, when that which is perfect, or more properly translated, when that which is complete has come, when it's been completed, all of it, then those things aren't needed anymore. The classic way of describing this is talking about scaffolding. When you're building a house, you have to have scaffolding to build the house, you know, people to stand on to put the roof on and all those things to finish it up. And then when the house is complete, what do you do with the scaffolding? Leave it? No. Its purpose has been fulfilled. So it's taken down, put aside. It's not needed anymore. That's the way it was with miraculous gifts in the first century. They were scaffolding until God's word was completed. They were necessary. Speaking in tongues and having miraculous knowledge and prophecies and all those things were very, very essential because God's word wasn't complete. Then when it was completed toward the end of the first century, the scaffolding was not needed anymore. It was torn down. And so those things were never, ever meant to be forever. They were needed while the church was an infant. Paul says, when I was a child, I spoke as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child. When I became a man, I put away childish things. When the church was in its infancy, the church didn't have all of that, didn't have all the letters, all the books, didn't have all of that. So they couldn't speak. Everyone couldn't speak as an adult because they didn't have all of that written word. But Paul says, when I became an adult, when I had the full written word, what did I do? I put away childish things. What were the childish things he's talking about? Well, the context, he's talking about speaking in tongues and prophecies and having miraculous knowledge. Paul says, when I became grown up, put away those things. Those things weren't necessary anymore. Those, he says, were childish things. They were necessary when the church was in its infancy. Not needed anymore. So those things today we would call childish. Speaking in tongues is childish. Not something we should desire because they're not necessary. They were only necessary when the church was in its childhood state, its infant state, as he puts it. So he says those things were put away and how necessary that is. And so when we look at that, we need to understand that those things were never meant to be permanent. They were temporary. They had a temporary purpose. It was fulfilled, taken away. Now we have God's Word, which it says is complete. It completely furnishes us to every good work. We don't need anything else. It's all we need. We don't need prophecies or speaking in tongues or miraculous gifts to complete us. God's Word says it does that for us. We don't need anything else. The second thing that's important for us when we open up God's Word to be aware of, when we read accounts of things happening, we have to distinguish between things that were just circumstances as opposed to things that were conditions. This is, I think, a very important point. When we read about things that happened in Jesus' life, or the apostles' lives, or whenever, there in the first century, when we read those accounts, What was circumstantial and what were things that were real conditions? Because circumstances vary, don't they? Conditions do not. Let's look at three examples real quick. The Lord's Supper. We look at all the accounts, first of all, in New Testament talks about the Lord's Supper. Well, you see, the Lord's Supper was taken in all different types of locations. It wasn't just taken in one place. So those circumstances varied. Taken in different buildings, on different levels of buildings, some outside, some inside. Those were circumstances. See, they varied. That wasn't important where it was taken. Did they ever vary when it was taken? No. Once a church was started, you see that it was always taken upon the first day of the week. That never varied. Not one single time. Where? Just a circumstance. Day of the week? That was important. Did the elements of the Lord's Supper ever change? When you look in the New Testament, you look at all of the accounts. No, it never changed. It was always the fruit of the vine. It was always unleavened bread. Those had spiritual significance. And one day we probably need to have a lesson on the spiritual significance of why God chose the fruit of the vine and unleavened bread, because those were both very significant. They had spiritual principles behind them. Those never varied. So circumstances vary, conditions never do. Evangelism. You follow Peter's life, Paul's life, how they evangelized. What did they do? Sometimes they walked. Sometimes they took ships. Sometimes they evangelized in the country. Sometimes in the city. Sometimes they talked to one person. Sometimes they talked to multitudes. Those, the circumstances always varied about how they got there. But the message never changed. They always said the same thing. Paul even said that what I tell you, I speak to all the churches. Exact same message. But how it was delivered or the circumstances in which it was delivered, how Paul got there, not important. Circumstances vary, conditions do not. Baptism is another example of circumstances as opposed to conditions. People were baptized in all kinds of water, weren't they? All kinds of water. Type of water? Didn't make any difference whatsoever. Didn't make any difference if it was running water, still water, clean water, dirty water. None of that made any difference where the water was located, because the water wasn't holy. There wasn't anything special about what kind of water it was. But if you look at all the accounts of when people were baptized, how were they baptized? They were immersed, every single one of them. Every single account. Circumstances vary. Conditions do not. They were immersed. Why? Because there was spiritual significance behind immersion. Romans 6. You begin in verse 1 and basically read the next six verses. The significance of an immersion is that it was symbolic, it represented a burial. And so when people are baptized, they are immersed, they are buried, they are entombed. And of course, he says there, Paul does in Romans 6, that this is symbolic of what Jesus did. What Jesus did. So circumstances vary. The type of water, the location of the water, not important. Varied all the time. But how those people went into the water and came out of the water was significant. They were always buried in the water, completely entombed in the water, submersed in the water. They were never sprinkled. Didn't have water poured on them. Always immersed. Because sprinkling and pouring are not like a burial. Not in any way. It's only when one is immersed, entombed in water, that's symbolic of being buried. Circumstances vary, but conditions never do. So it's very important to make that distinction between a circumstance and a condition. The last one is to make a distinction between what was just a custom in the first century and what was a principle. You know, the New Testament is an historical document, isn't it? It was written in a particular time, in a particular place. It was written in a culture and a society vastly different than ours. As far as the customs and so forth, they were very, very different. So how do I distinguish when I read God's Word between what was just a custom that they observed in the first century as opposed to what was a spiritual principle that is necessary for me to observe? This is something that we really need to be very, very aware of, to be able to distinguish between those two things. You might still be in 1 Corinthians. If you are, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, a couple of pages back. Remember when Paul wrote to the church at Corinth, that church had had a number of significant issues arise within it that was causing problems and difficulties among the Christians, and a lot of it had to do with customs. What was the custom for those people, and what was the principle, and how did they distinguish them? In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, there was an issue about head coverings for women. Notice verse 5. But every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, for that is one and the same as if her head were shaved. Let's go down to verse 13. Judge among yourselves, is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered? Women in the first century there were told to cover their head, or as other translations kind of bring out, wear a veil. And if you go to certain religious groups in the world today, you will see this practiced in the United States. You'll see women wearing a veil, especially in worship service. So is this something that we need to be doing? I don't see any women with veils today in here. So it is an important issue, okay? Important issue. And I know people who are very concerned about that. And they do wear a head covering. And it all comes back to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. That's where it's all about. And that first half of that chapter all talks about that very thing, about a woman having a veil, a head covering. So how do I know? Well, I have to work. I have to be diligent if I want to be approved before God. So I have to go back. What was society like in Corinth? Why were women wearing head coverings in Corinth in the first century? That's the key question. Why were they wearing head coverings? Or why were they not wearing head coverings? And why is Paul so concerned, and he's talking to Christians here, why is he so concerned that these Christian women wear these veils, these head coverings? Why is he so concerned about it? Because it was obviously important. I mean, a whole half chapter or more Paul devotes by inspiration to this topic. So it was obviously a very important deal, very important issue to Paul. How would I recognize a godly woman in Corinth in the first century? If I was just walking along the street going to the marketplace, how would I recognize if I saw a woman walking on the pavement, the street, how would I recognize her as a godly woman or an ungodly woman? Because, see, in that society, you could tell instantly because of what they wore. Because of what they wore. Immoral women, and Corinth was filled with them, many of them worked in those idolatrous temples. Those immoral women who basically sold their bodies to people, they never covered their head. In other words, if you saw a woman in Corinth in the first century that didn't have a head covering, didn't have a veil, you knew instantly what she did and what kind of person she was. She was immoral, and she sold her body to people. So no wonder Paul says, Corinthian women, Christians, if you're walking down the street and you're going anywhere, you cover your head. Why? Because if you don't, people will think you're one of those temple prostitutes, those immoral women. So no wonder Paul gives them that admonition. Don't appear to be like those women. And that was a huge deal in Corinth. Not so in other parts of the Roman Empire in the first century, but in Corinth, that's what those women did. That's how they dressed. Or that's how they didn't dress, you might say. So Paul says, wear a veil so that there's nothing that would identify you with those immoral people. So should Christian women today wear a veil? No, because if I'm walking the streets of Neosho, if I see someone with a woman without a veil, what do I think? I don't think anything. It doesn't have any significance whatsoever. What if suddenly immoral women in Neosho started wearing or started shaving their head? And that's how they were identified. And what should Christian women do? Never shave their head. That's his point here. Make sure you don't do anything to be identified with immoral people. But there is a principle here. You know, we need to make sure we don't dress or look like immoral people. That's the principle, and that's what we need to learn. That's the lesson. Never dress or act in such a way as to be identified with immoral people. So that's something to think about. The other example, and it's the last one, is found in 1 Timothy 2. It's another very important one. 1 Timothy 2, beginning in verse 11, Paul writes, let a woman learn in silence with all submission, and I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence. For Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. Let's stop there for just a moment. Now some people, a lot of people actually in the religious world and even some in the Church of Christ are saying that was a cultural thing in the first century. That women were just to be in submission because that was the societal norm. That was what was expected of women, was to not teach over men, not to have any authority over men, and so forth. And so that's why Paul told the women in the church to learn in submission and to learn in silence. It was because that was the cultural norm. That was the societal standard. And if Paul hadn't added anything, which he did, we might have come to that conclusion. But Paul says this is why women are to learn in silence, and to be in subjection, and not to teach over a man. Notice Paul doesn't say, when he writes to Timothy, he says, I want women to learn in submission because that is the way society believes. He didn't say that. He didn't say because that was the cultural norm. Didn't say that. What does he say? Does he talk about the first century at all? No. Does he talk about things under the law of Moses? No. Where does he go? Why does he say women should learn in silence and be in subjection? He says it's because of the creation. Because Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but Eve was deceived. What does Adam and Eve have to do with first century New Testament world? Absolutely nothing. That's Paul's point. Paul says, this, what I'm telling you, this command, this principle has nothing to do with your society or your culture. It has to do with how God created the world. It has nothing to do with our society today. Just because women have certain types of jobs and certain types of authority today doesn't mean that changes what Paul wrote in the first century. Paul said, for what I wrote in the first century is timeless. It's an eternal principle because it's based on how God created the world. That's the basis. It has nothing to do with cultural society. So what Paul told Timothy then is the same thing that's been true since God created Adam and Eve in the first place. And it will be true until Christ comes again. It's a timeless, eternal principle, something that we need to make distinctions about. Yes, there were things in the first century that were societal and cultural, washing someone's feet. Other things were not. They were not incidental, but they're essential. And we can come to know the difference by being diligent to make ourselves approved before God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. There's our responsibility. And we can come to know what God wants for us by doing that very thing, by being diligent. And it takes time, and it takes effort, and it takes energy, and it takes desire, but we can do it. Because God said we could do it. The world has very incorrect ideas about salvation and about the church. But the Bible's plain. When we study it and we handle it correctly and accurately, we see that being born of God means, and we do have to experience the new birth to be saved, to enter the kingdom of heaven, John 3. But the Bible says that means that someone who believes in Jesus as the Messiah, who's turned their lives over to the Messiah, who has made a public confession that that is their desire, that they are, as we talked about, buried, immersed in water, not special water, just water, for the forgiveness of sins. Because that individual believes that the water isn't special, but that by following what God says, God is going to wash away their sins. That's what the Bible teaches. That's handling it accurately and correctly and rightly, dividing it like He wants us to divide it. And so I encourage you as you we sing this invitation song to think about your relationship with God. And if you need to do anything about it. And if you do, I encourage you to come as we stand and sing this.